Let's bow our heads for prayer. Jesus, as we open your word, we need your Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to receive, not only intellectually, but down in our souls, what we need from you today, we pray. Amen. John tells us a story in John chapter 21 that none of the other Gospels tell us. And he says it's a story of the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. Now, in your bulletin, you should have a yellow full sheet of paper, Gospel Harmony, entitled, Do You Love Me? We're kind of picking up the rest of the Gospel story, or the story of the four Gospels, along with some other passages of Scripture to pull it all together. After Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't just hang out constantly with his disciples anymore. He kind of came and went. He pulled the now you see him, now you don't thing. And Acts chapter 1, the top left of your Gospel Harmony, Luke, who wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, in introducing his second book, says the former account, speaking of the Gospel of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, custom back then was to dedicate a book to a person in the first paragraph. I made, O Theophilus, an account of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. So we know that Jesus was back and forth, visible and invisible to his followers for about 40 days following his resurrection. And of course, Luke promptly after this passage tells us about that 40th day when he walked out of Jerusalem with his disciples, some party words, and he literally just levitated up into the sky with them gawking, wondering what was going on. And the angel said, well, the same Jesus that just went up will come back in the same way you've seen him go. And we have the beginning of our understanding of the second coming of Christ. Now, during that 40 days, so far, we know that on the day of his resurrection, let's see, Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene. He also appeared to the women, some of the others that were at the tomb. That evening, he appeared to two, Cleopas and his friends, as they walked the 7 miles down to Emmaus. Although it says he held their eyes so they couldn't recognize him, because he needed them to learn how he had fulfilled the scriptures, because they were walking downcast and downtrodden saying, we thought this was going to be the one, but they crucified him and he's been dead. And some women say they've seen him alive. You know, some hysterical women think they're, you know, seeing him alive. They didn't believe them, the Bible says. And Jesus walks incognito, but he opens the scriptures, and their hearts burn within them as they realize everything that happened to Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. He was the Messiah. And then when they get near home, they invite him in for the evening because it's getting near dark to lodge for the evening. He acts like he's going to go on. And as they sit down to the meal, this man blesses the bread in a way that's familiar. God lets their eyes go, and they recognize him, and they go to worship him, and he's gone. Boom. Disappears. They hustle 7 miles back to Jerusalem. We've seen the Lord. And when they get to the apostles in the upper room, they say, yeah, and he appeared to Simon. So we know sometime during the afternoon he appeared to Simon Peter. He appeared to two on the way to Emmaus, and all of a sudden, he's present in the room. He says, it's really me. Don't be afraid. I'm not a ghost. Hands, feet, side, wounds, touch me, flesh, bones. I'm real. You got something to eat? And he ate. And he's the real living Lord. Jesus' resurrection is the likeness of what ours will be, and that's to real life in real bodies, real living. Not some eternal boredom as an immortal spirit that kind of floats around, but real, real life. Jesus said, I'm real. We spent some time on that. Of course, Thomas wasn't there, and he said, I'm not going to believe unless I see it and put my, you know, touch the nail prints in his hands. I won't believe. Thomas was a good modern man. Won't believe it unless I can see it. A week later, Jesus shows up and says, Thomas, touch the wound in my hand. Put your hand in the wound in my side. It is really me. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are those who see or who believe without having to see. And indeed, all of us believe in Jesus, though we have not personally seen him. We've only seen his power through others. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, on the right at the top of your sheet, Paul gives a little rundown about Jesus after the resurrection. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter. Peter's the guy with way too many names, right? He's Simon. When Jesus first meets him, he says, yes, you're Simon, but I'm going to call you Cephas, which means the same thing as Peter, different languages. So now he's got three names. So he's Simon, Peter, Cephas. And we know that when the two men got back from Emmaus, the disciples were saying, he appeared to Peter. He appeared to Simon. So that was the day of the resurrection. Then by the 12, that was the evening of the resurrection in the upper room. But you'll also remember that the angels at the tomb said to the women, tell the disciples they have an appointment with Jesus at a specified mountain in Galilee. Matthew 26 tells us as Jesus was heading into his final passion there and his arrest and death, he told his disciples, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, condemned, crucified. I will raise the third day, and I will meet you on a mountain in Galilee. It doesn't tell us the specifics, but they knew the specifics. And the angel said to the women, go tell the disciples and Peter to go to Galilee. He will meet you there. So sometime after that eighth day after the resurrection, a week later when Jesus appeared to Thomas, they must have gone up to Galilee. Now, Paul tells us here in verse 6 that after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, we don't have that story. But at some point, probably up in Galilee on that mountainside, Jesus met with over 500, of whom the greater part remain or are still alive at the present, but some have fallen asleep. There was a huge abundance of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. You know, when you think about what witnesses we have better documentary evidence of Jesus' resurrection than we have of the existence of Julius Caesar. Did you know that? Now, nobody says, did Julius Caesar exist? We've got like a half a dozen manuscripts that tell us about Caesar that were written some 1,500 years after he lived. Science never questions that. But we have New Testament documents back to within 100 years of Jesus' time. And lots from 150 to 300 years. And oh, well, is that really real? Let me tell you something. The only thing we know about Julius Caesar is what was written down about him. And the only thing we know about Jesus is what was written down about him. And there are more eyewitnesses that left more testimony. If you want to deal with the science of literature and documentation, there is more reason to believe in Jesus than most of the undisputed figures of history. He appeared here to more than 500, of which most were alive when Paul wrote this. But some have fallen asleep or died. Then after that, he was seen by James. We know nothing about that encounter. Then by all the apostles. And of course, that could have been the time of the ascension. At the end of the 40 days. And last of all, Paul says he was seen by me. When he appeared to me on the Damascus Road. And he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So that's kind of an overview of what happened. Now, John tells us of three appearances. He tells us of the upper room on the night of the resurrection. He tells us of the upper room a week later to Thomas. And then he tells us the story of John 21. I find it interesting. He says Jesus appeared three times to the disciples. Yes. Nobody, even Paul, mentions, like, gives any credence to the fact that he appeared to Mary and the women. That doesn't seem to count. Got to be the guys. Verse 1, John 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, that was the one that doubted until a week later and Jesus showed up, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, the two fishermen, along with Peter and his brother Andrew, and two other disciples were together. So we have seven disciples hanging out, kind of waiting for Jesus to show up or to try to figure out what to do next. I mean, this guy was crucified. He rose from the grave. They know he's alive, and he shows up, and then he disappears, and then he shows up. Now you see him, now you don't, and they're not really quite sure, it appears, what to do. We guys have trouble just waiting. We want to go do something. And so Peter says, I'm going fishing. Now, we know from Luke chapter 5 that Peter owned a fishing boat, because that's the boat Jesus preached from before he said, let down your nets, and they got two boatloads of fish, and then he said, you're no longer going to fish for fish, you're going to fish for men. So the beginning of their walk as disciples started in this same place where Peter's boat was. Peter had a home in Capernaum. He had a mother-in-law. He had a wife. We know that from the Bible record. So Peter's probably at home, and his boat is moored down at the local marina, thank you, whatever you call it. It's moored down there. And Peter says, I haven't got anything else to do. I'm going fishing. And six of them say, we're going too. We know the names of all but two of them. And they went out, got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. They threw the nets out, they drew them in. They threw the nets out, they drew them in. Hard work. Now, I believe this was a divinely inspired fishing trip. I think God is setting something up here. Very carefully. In fact, if there's any passage in Scripture, we see the heart of God in this passage romancing the heart of his followers. You realize God is the great romancer. He's after your heart. When religion gets done with God, he's after your duty, he's after your shaping up, he's after laying all kinds of guilt trips on you, scaring you half to death with hell, and promising you streets of gold if you be good. In reality, God is after your heart. When Adam and Eve split from God, it's because they took their heart from him and gave it to another. And ever since then, he's been trying to romance our hearts back. And we see in this chapter Jesus setting up an event that is more carefully crafted than any date has been set up by one lover for another. A lot of deja vu is going to go on to tug at the memories of these men. Yes, it's a romantic passage that's all men. Guys, you may have trouble with that, but God is after your heart. They went out that night and they caught nothing. But when morning had come, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, though the disciples didn't know it was Jesus, because we'll learn in a minute, it was 100 yards away. Probably the mist of the morning at the lakeside. There's a man on the shore, and the man, verse 5, calls out. Now this is 100 yards away, so this is rather shouting, right? Children, which is an endearing term, kind of like beloved. Now, if you are walking up to somebody who's fishing, do you say, beloved, have you caught anything? So Jesus tips his hand right from the beginning. Children, beloved, finding my place here, verse 4, verse 5. Children, have you any food? Now, the word there isn't, did you catch any fish, but it's actually a word for food. It's a derivative of the word for glutton, an eater. So do you have any eats? Someone back in my family history used to say, we had some really good eats. And that's kind of, do you have any eats? It's a sentence that in the original language has built in an implied negative answer. So you would actually translate it, children, you don't have any eats, do you? You know, hey guys, you didn't catch anything, did you? From 100 yards out, no! And then that guy on the shore says, well, throw your net in on the right side of the boat. and you will find, and the word for find is eureka. Throw the net on the right side and eureka, you will find. Now, my grandma was a fisherwoman. She lived on the Cowieman River out of Kelso Longview, Washington. She knew every good fishing hole in that river. People would be standing around fishing all day, catching nothing. She'd walk up, catch her limit, and go home. She knew where to cast, how to do it. But I think if nothing is more annoying to a fisher person, trying to be politically correct here, then you walk up and say, well, you'd catch something if you'd throw it over there. You know, you want to say, oh, shut up and go away, right? But the voice on shore says, they must have been putting their net on the left side of the boat. He says, throw the net in on the right side and you'll find. So they did. They did. And they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John's term for himself, John said to Peter, it's the Lord. Duh. I mean, deja vu, they're out in a boat in the same place on the same lake. They fished all night, caught nothing. And the last time that happened, the same person, or Jesus had said, throw your net in now and you'll get it. And they had two boatloads. And now that same person says, children, well, that somebody here, it's close. Cast, and boy, they've got a boatload of fish all of a sudden. That must be Jesus. He's popping in and out of their lives. It's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, I find it interesting, he hadn't figured that out yet. Peter's, you know, Peter's kind of the big, strong dum-de-dum, and John's kind of the smaller, more heart-tuned guy. John says it's the Lord. And Peter, when he knew that it, when he heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer wrap. It's a word in the Greek that appears to refer to an outer cloak type of a garment that doesn't even have any sleeves in it. Something you just wrap around and tie. It literally says he belted on his wrap and threw himself in the lake. Now, if I was going to try to swim 100 yards to shore, I don't think I'd want to wrap myself up in something with no arms. So I'm not quite sure what he did. Maybe it was like Nicaragua, where it went so easy you could walk 150 or 200 yards out before the water was up to your neck. Maybe that's what the Sea of Galilee is like there. I don't know. But somehow, in spite of wrapping himself up, Peter got safely to shore. But I do find something interesting. It says he put on this wrap because he was naked. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, if you study the word, that he was fishing buck naked, okay? It probably means, though, he'd stripped down to whatever his basic garment was. Loincloth, some kind of a tunic. He did not feel presentable to come before Jesus. Had to fix things up a little bit. Is that reminiscent at all? And we just about drown ourselves trying to come to Jesus because we think we got to fix things up before we come. Protocol. We often, in the business of religion, give people the idea that Jesus won't listen to you unless you have a shirt and tie on. I got in trouble years ago in this church, about 15 years ago, for preaching in an outfit like this. I just realized I was illustrating my own truths. I dared to get in the pulpit, the sacred desk it was called, with a jacket that did not match the pants identical. And that was a great sin. So as long as the people that pointed that out to me were attending this church, I wore a suit from then on because I wanted them to hear what I had to say and not stumble over what I was wearing. God will take you any way you show up. You don't have to dress up. You don't have to fix up. You don't have to clean up. He's in the business of fixing up, cleaning up, and dressing up. Amen? He washes you clean in his blood. He clothes you in his robe of righteousness. And he calls you a saint. But even Peter, after all this time with Jesus, somehow felt he couldn't appear in his stripped-down work attire before Jesus. He had to wrap up, throw himself in. He wasn't going to wait for the boat to get to land. He had to get to Jesus. Maybe he had something he wanted to talk to Jesus about that he didn't want anybody else to hear. You know, he did have a little baggage there, right? From the evening of the denials. Maybe he wanted a little alone time. So in the shore he goes, and it says the others came in dragging the net full of fish. Verse 8, the others came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits. A cubit's about, you know, from the bend of the elbow to the tip of the fingers, about a foot and a half. So about 300 feet or 100 yards, dragging the net of fish. And as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals on it and fish laid on it. It's a different word for fish. It's more like fish as food as opposed to fish as fish in the water. So fillets or something like that. Laying on there, roasting away. And it's in the singular. I don't know if it means there was just one piece of fish, or it's like we say they had fish on the barbecue. That doesn't have to be just one. We don't say the fishes on the barbecue. Okay? But there's food there and bread. Fish. Jesus providing fish and bread by the seaside. Now that has some reminiscence to it, doesn't it? Somewhere on this same sea, he had taken bread and fish and divided them up and passed it out to 5,000 people from one kid's sack lunch. There's a lot of deja vu going on here. And Jesus said, verse 10, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Let's add, evidently he didn't put enough fish. He didn't multiply the fish out of the water. He multiplied the fish in the water, brought them out and served them. It's still the same miracle. Now, we're not going to get much further in this story today, so this is going to be the introduction for next week's sermon. But I have a problem with this fish thing. I'm a lifelong vegetarian. For me, fish was never food. Secondly, I'd be a lot more comfortable if after the resurrection, Jesus would have acted like after the resurrection. Because, you know, sin brought in death. The Bible says we were all veggies to start out with, right? And you're going to be a vegetarian in heaven because there's no death, so get over it, all right? You'll come and join me. I'm just ahead of you. I'm among those that Paul calls the weak, though, so anyway. Here's what I'd like to see. Jesus comes up out of the grave. He's got a glorified body. He's not going to put fish down it. He's going to be a vegetarian. Furthermore, God is the author of life and God hates death. I'd have been much happier in the upper room if he'd have said, you got something to eat, and they'd have given him bread with honey, not fish and honey. And now, the author of life, who hates death and intended that there never would be death in the universe, but it's here because of sin, gives them a net full of fish. And it says 153 of them, and I would have counted them. I count things. I count license plates. I count all kinds of things. I'm always counting stuff. Some of you wouldn't care how many, but 153 large fish, it says. I always had a problem when Grandma went fishing and she pulled the fish in, because first of all, you put a hook through the thing's mouth. How'd you like one of those in your mouth, right? And then you watch them flop around till they die. I have never enjoyed watching something flop around and die. And then you have to clean them. Ugh. And then the cat eats what you cleaned. And then you pet the cat. I really wish Jesus would have come up and said, no more fish for me, and we're not going to kill any more animals. You know, Jesus would have joined PETA. Not going to kill any more animals. Because after all, he's the resurrection and the life. And you know what? I'll bet Jesus hated every minute of those fish dying. And then he said, go bring some. Well, if you're going to take fish from there to the barbecue, you got to clean them. And that's messy. And I'll bet Jesus didn't enjoy that part of it, but here's the point I want to make. The risen Jesus still got down in the mess of our lives. The risen Jesus isn't some distant figure that's off in heaven, too busy doing other things, or a little bit too undefiled now to get messed up with us. The risen Jesus, just like the Jesus before he died, is still present and involved in the blood and guts of our lives. And he's here today. And he's part of what we're doing. We can't see him. And blessed are those who believe, though they can't see. But he's real. And he really shows up in people's lives. And he makes a real difference. Anybody discovered the difference that Jesus makes? Sometimes it's not external. But as Faye said, she's got peace in just about every area where she had anxiety. Jesus says, I give you peace. Not like the world gives. They can't do it. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I am present. I am here. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you even to the end of the world. And even though we cannot see him, he is present. And he is not too pristine in his resurrected condition to get down and get dirty with us. He comes into our lives, and he's still in our world today. So Peter went out, verse 11, and dragged the net to land. At least he left the guys to bring it in by themselves. At least he now drags it up onto the shore, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Those fishermen knew there's no way the net could haul in that many fish without breaking. Jesus said to them, come and breakfast. It's a word for breakfast or lunch, the early meal of the day, early to midday. Come and breakfast. Yet none of his disciples dared to ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? That's a strange sense. These seven disciples are sitting around, and it almost makes them look like they're sitting there saying, I wonder who this guy is. No, they know it's Jesus. What I think it's saying is they have got 1,001 questions they want to ask, but they're kind of afraid to just start peppering the guy with questions. Right? Where have you been? Where did you spend last night? Where do you go? What's it like there? You know, are you going to stay with us? Are you going to leave again? What's going on? But it's just like a group of guys. Got a lot of questions, but a lot of silence. Afraid to express ourselves. The other thing I see here is a group of guys. This is a precious moment. Have you ever been in those precious moments where you know they're going to end too soon? And the fear of them ending almost keeps you from enjoying them. But you don't want to let it get away. This is too good. This is too good to let go. And they're just kind of sitting around in stunned silence. They got a million questions, and they know this. Jesus keeps disappearing on them, and they have a sense he's going to go away again. And yet it's just precious, precious time. Because, and this is where we'll pick up next week, Jesus has reset a scene. He has literally reset the scene where he called the disciples in the first place. Same place, same boat, night without a catch, a big catch of fish. He's set it up to take them back to where they started. And out of that, to do something very necessary for Peter in the presence of the other disciples to get him started again. So he says, come guys, come and eat. I like to eat. Do you like to eat? Yeah, you bet you want to eat pretty quick here too. So we'll get around to it. Come and eat. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Sounds just like the feeding of the 5,000. He gave them the bread, and likewise the fish. Now They're not serving the people. He's simply serving them. And I think Jesus enjoyed every last moment of, would you like some more biscuits? Bake them fresh. Would you like another fillet of fish? Come on, you can eat more than that. This is precious time for Jesus. He knows what's going to happen to these guys. He knows they're all but one is going to die a martyr's death for him. He knows he's not going to be able to come personally, physically. This is a precious one of the last times until that big table up in heaven when we first get there, and he's going to serve us all when he said he's going to drink wine with us again in the kingdom. Jesus cherishes this moment too. He serves the disciples the bread and the fish. Now, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And this is all a setup for what comes next, which we'll cover next week. Jesus loves to hang out with us. And he shows up so often, and we are oblivious, we are busy, we don't have time, we're entertained with something else. Jesus loves to spend time with us. Do we love to spend time with him? He says, every day I stand at the door of your heart and knock, and if you'll let me in, I'll bring breakfast and we will dine together. He invites us to come on to shore and enjoy that meal as well. Jesus, thank you that you, in your resurrected, glorious, perfect state, still like to hang out with us. Even when it's messy, may we come to you just as we are and let you serve us the bread and, yes, the fish. And may we receive from you and enjoy your gift of a meal and of time and of friendship and of being together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.